な。
Well, if it maybe feels like deja vu, we did read that entire scripture passage last week. So yes, indeed. When Joe preached last week, he covered the first half of that, verses 15 through 19a, and we're going to really focus in on the second half of this, verses 19b through 23. Now remember, this letter to the church and churches in and around Ephesus is speaking into to encourage the believers in a culture where many of those in the culture were practicing in the cult, were dealing with magic and sorcery and the spirit world and, again, idol worship. And, you know, Paul is focusing here on the hope we can have based on the power demonstrated in Christ to overcome all things. He's speaking about you believers in the midst of a culture where there is a plurality of worship, where it is a syncretistic society, there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And he speaks very clearly about the goodness and the power there. You know, knowledge doesn't always lead to action and to right ways of thinking. And that's one of the things that Paul is getting at here is, I want you to know these truths. I want you to know of the power of Christ. Therefore, that'll change how you think and then how you live based upon that truth or the truths that are here. Let me pray before we get into this. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us today through your Spirit. God, I pray that your words would challenge us, and that we would grow in our knowledge and our love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, that whole idea of knowledge leading to change or knowledge leading to right action, we understand that, right? Because knowledge doesn't always lead to the right way of thinking. Think about warning labels or signs, right? There was, one of my favorite things to do is to go downhill skiing. And if you could wave the magic wand and given that there was enough snow and a big enough mountain, and I would be there on the slope skiing all day, all the time. I love it. I grew up doing it. I love it. I'm glad we live near Massanutten. I'm a little disappointed that it's not bigger. But hey, it's okay, right? About 8 years ago or so, I was out in Utah skiing with some friends. And you can take a chairlift up to the top of this one slope. And it's about 10,000 feet when you get up there. And you can get off this chairlift and just turn and start skiing down and have a great day of skiing. Or you can get off the chairlift and then take your skis off. And you can hike up. There's stairs carved into the ice and the snow there. You can hike up another little bit and then walk out a ledge, like a ridge. And you get to a point where there's a fence and a gate, and there's a warning on this gate. There's a big skull and crossbones on the gate. And it says, warning, you are leaving the resort. We do not monitor avalanches outside of here. You could die. So they made it very clear what could happen if you went through this gate. And all that warning label did for my friend and I was provide a good photo op, right? We put our skis down, put the camera on self-timer and made sure we got a picture of this awesome sign. And we walked through the gate and we proceeded to have an incredible day of skiing in this, what they call a bowl of just snow. I mean, it was just, I took one jump into it. It was pretty steep. I went to plant my pole and my pole went 3 feet down. And so I just went like this over and over again. But it was so much fun. It was fantastic. The knowledge of what could happen to me didn't change my action. It actually spurred me on, you know. But I mean, think about it. We all do this, right? Think about warning labels on cigarettes. Does that really deter people? Warning labels on alcohol? Think about the food information, you know, the calorie information on food packaging. Does that really change your eating habits? Or does that just make sure you know which side to place down on the table before you eat it so you don't have to look at how many calories you're about to consume, right? Does it really change your habits? Just having information doesn't necessarily lead to changed behavior. You know, Jerry Seinfeld in one of his stand-up routines said, the only warning label people really pay attention to is dry clean only. Think about it. You ever throw something in the washing machine that's dry clean only? You freak out, right? Stop the washing machine! It's dry clean only. So maybe there are a few things that actually lead us to change. And you know, that's what Paul is addressing here. He's saying, you know, church and believers in Ephesus, there is so much going on around you that's going to attack you and attack your belief in who you believe God to be, because there's so many beliefs, so much belief in the spirit world. What is the truth? And he is saying here, I want the knowledge that I'm telling you to affect not just how much information you have, but to affect the way you think and how you live based on that truth. He wants them to know that they can have hope rooted in the power of God. And Paul wants the knowledge of God's power to affect and affect change in how they think and how they live. Let's look at, I want to read verses 19 through, actually we'll start in verse 18 through 23, just so we can kind of get the context of the second part of the prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He uses this word, uses the word power, where he says, I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Excuse me. The power, that word power is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite. So when you hear the word power, think of the amount of power that is in a stick of dynamite. When you play with dynamite, hopefully that's not a common occurrence, but if you were to use dynamite and you light it and it actually works the way it's supposed to, it affects everything around it, right? Not only does it affect it, it changes the composition. I mean, it takes big rocks and makes them little rocks, right? Dynamite, the power. And that here, Paul is using that word, the power, the surpassing greatness of his power. And that's the power that he's going to talk about. And how is the power of God demonstrated? This power that Paul is talking about. The power of God is demonstrated in Christ's resurrection and in Christ's exaltation. Let's look at Christ's resurrection first, where he said Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, it's a supernatural event that demonstrates power over life and death. All of life, the laws of nature, the normalcy of our life is this. Everything goes from order to chaos, from life to death, right? I mean, parents, how often does your house go from dirty to clean like this, right? I mean, wouldn't that be great? The natural way of things is your house goes from clean to dirty in an instant. And to go from dirty to clean takes a lifetime, right? The natural order in our own lives is we go from life to death. Christ's resurrection steps into the natural order of things and says, I have the power over what no one else does, over the natural order of things. I am going from order, chaos to order, and from death to life. It's a supernatural event that demonstrates power over life and death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do you hear that? That he, through death, might render powerless him who had the power of death. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, is able to step in and render powerless the Lord of death, Satan. Satan was Lord of death. Jesus Christ has now rendered him powerless, and Jesus Christ is Lord of death and life. The resurrection steps in and says, this is the way it will be, even though this is the way it is right now. It changes everything. The power of God demonstrated in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It also accomplishes what we could not. The reason we all experience death, decay, brokenness, hurt, the reason we share in those things is because Adam, our covenant representative in the Garden of Eden did not fulfill that which he was given by God. He sinned. And in doing so, passed that sin on to every mankind, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived after. And we deserve death. The resurrection, Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, fulfills the covenant, fulfills the demand of death as the penalty of sin. And it does what we could not do. It overcomes the power of death. Look at what 1 Corinthians 15:20-22 says. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but this says this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Do you hear that? The resurrection guarantees what we could not do. In Adam, we all die. That's all of us before we believe in Christ. Every single one of us is in Adam, in his sin, and in his penalty and judgment, which is sin and eternal condemnation. The resurrection guarantees that in Christ, you can be resurrected and have life. It does what we can't do. Christ fulfilled the covenant obligations that we could not do. It's the hope for the already but not yet for every believer. What do I mean by that? If you look at the end of verse 21, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. This age and the one to come. This age, when he says this age, this is the world that we know. From the beginning until now, it's a world ruled and dominated by the sin and brokenness, by the prince of this earth, the one who had power over death, this age. So in this age, and then the one to come, when Christ died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, he inaugurated his rule. The resurrection begins the next age, where resurrection and new life is now the trajectory. So that's the age to come when all things will be made new. And we live in this age where things are not new. They're broken. We still feel the sting of death. And he is saying right now, we live in the overlap of those ages. The end of the story is not death anymore, because Christ in the resurrection has brought the age to come to the age now. Christ in his resurrection has brought heaven and the hope and the newness of heaven now. That's good news. Because we all experience the sting of death and the hurt and brokenness of this world. But we are not without hope, because it is not just this age that we live in. We know there is an age to come when all things will be made right. And the resurrection guarantees it. You know, this week was one where I felt the sting very closely. There was a friend of the family, a good friend of mine, her father, and her father and my dad were close friends. And about 6-7 years ago, he started getting the early signs of early onset Alzheimer's, and about 57, 58 years old. And just quickly grabbed hold of him. And if you've ever been around Alzheimer's, it's a sad and hard disease to be around when a loved one has it. And especially for somebody who is so young, in their late 50s. Many of you can say thank you for calling you young, if you're in your late 50s. But you know, it was this past week on Monday, my mom and dad went to visit him where he was. And we knew it was near the end of his life. And he actually passed away on Tuesday, so they got a good chance to say goodbye to him. And he was a believer. It was at the same time on Monday when they were visiting him that my mom was getting multiple phone calls from the nursing home. Where my grandfather was dying. He's 91. It's expected. He's been struggling with Alzheimer's as well. Didn't come as a surprise. But death is never welcome. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's abnormal to the way that God created this world. And so when death comes, even when you expect it, there's something in us that just goes, no, it's not the way it's supposed to be. So my mom flew out there on Tuesday and got to be with him, thinking Tuesday night was going to be his last. But he's a fighter, was always a strong man. He lasted till Wednesday. Wednesday we thought was going to be the end. Thursday we thought was going to be the end. And then I got the call Friday morning. He passed about an hour ago. And I cried a little bit and then sucked it up and cried a little bit. And I was with some friends that day and was able to kind of just, you know, be busy and have fun. And my grandfather was a believer, and so there's hope. But man, I hate death. I hate it. You know, we all, every one of us, that's a common experience. If you haven't experienced that yet, you will. And if you have, you understand. There's just something not right about it, and yet it's common. And yet we know that we live in the overlap of ages, where this is not the end of the story, that there is an age to come. The power of the resurrection guarantees it. That's good news. He doesn't end there with the power of the resurrection. Paul goes on and says, power of God is demonstrated in Christ's exaltation. You see, Christ's exaltation is a supernatural event that demonstrates power over all authorities. When it says Christ was seated, that's a key term, because do you realize that when Christ died and rose from the dead, his work on earth was finished. On the cross, he says, it is finished. So when he gets to heaven, he sits down because his work is done. And now he begins and inaugurates his rule as Lord of Lords and King of Kings over his kingdom that he established. That age to come is now. And not quite yet. But he's been seated. And he's at the right hand of God, which demonstrates power, position, favor. And actually, when Paul quotes this, when he says he's seated at the right hand of God, and he puts all things subject under him, he's actually referencing back to Psalm 110. I love how Scripture is a cohesive book. And you have David, King David, back in Psalm 110, prophesying about the one day when the Messiah will come. He says this in Psalm 110, verse 1. If I can find it. There it is. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Isn't that a great imagery, too? His enemies are his footstool. You know, it's where he places his feet on his enemies. Now, if you look in your Bibles, the first word Lord is all capital. And what that means, when the Old Testament translates the word Lord and it's all capital, it's the word Yahweh, which means the covenant-keeping God Almighty, his personal covenant-keeping name. So when David is saying this psalm, he's saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. There's two different people he's talking about there, because the second Lord is not the capital. It's the term he's saying that there is going to be one who is going to make the enemies a footstool. Yahweh says to my Lord. Here's King David, right? King over Israel. He's saying, I have a Lord, another one, future-oriented. Yahweh says to my Lord. He's looking forward to what God will do through the Messiah. Paul now gets to look back on what David had wrote and says, that one was Jesus Christ. And so they meet there, and Jesus himself actually claims Psalm 110 for himself as being that Lord. If you look in your outline, Matthew 26 and Mark 12, both of those are our reference points for Jesus as he's talking to the Pharisees, where he claims to be the fulfillment of that psalm. Jesus possesses the full authority of the Father over all things from the heavenly places. When Paul says that he is above every rule and authority, every power, every dominion, those four words, rule, authority, power, and dominion, they have a connotation having to do with sort of spirit forces. Later in Ephesians 6, we'll talk about the principalities. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the spirits. So when he's saying Jesus is in the heavenly places, he's above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. He's saying above every spiritual being, every angel, every demon, every god you could come up with. Jesus Christ is in the heavenly places, in the throne room of God, over all of them. Church in Ephesus, be encouraged. All of the cult, all of the witchcraft, all the stuff you see is subject to the king. The same is true for us. All of the other things going on that we hear, the your way is right and my way is right and this spirit and that, Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Every spirit, every religion ultimately bows the knee to Christ. Now, I'm not saying every religion leads to Christ, but what I'm saying is Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. He has been exalted. The exaltation of Christ accomplished what we could not do. We read from Psalm 8 as part of the call to worship. Again, David writes, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with the glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Again, you have David talking about man giving dominion over, you know, certain dominion over the world. But he's also the son of man, too. So there's the future-oriented son of man, that you've given all things subject to him. It also points back, actually, this psalm points back to Genesis 1, 28 through 30, where God's original command to Adam and Eve, one of the main commands in the Garden of Eden was this: be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the world, and create a culture that honors and glorifies me. Basically, have the creation subject to you. That's the way that Adam and Eve were going to image God, as being caretakers of earth, of having dominion, of having it subject to him. Adam failed. We failed at that. We don't dominion well. We don't lord well. We have sin that comes in, and we have failed to uphold that part of God's purpose for mankind and womankind. Think about it. Every one of us has a dominion somewhere, right? As a father, your household. I remind John L. all the time, I am the head of this house. And then I have to remind her again after she stops laughing. But no, you know, I am the head of this house. And she knows what I mean. And I often try to abuse that with her jokingly. But parents, you know, your dominion is your household, your kids, maybe your garden. Kids, you know, maybe your dominion may be an ant farm or a gerbil or a hamster. You know, I don't know. Every one of us, we have some sort of power and ability to exert control and dominion over some area of life. And we image God when we do that well. And we attack God's creational intent when we don't. And all of us have failed miserably in every area of that dominion. Because of sin. Do you realize that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, succeeded in doing what we could not? In having dominion perfectly and subjecting things to him? So Psalm 8 is pointing forward to, and it's actually what 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 27 picks up on when it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." That he has done exactly what we could not do. Christ's exaltation is the hope for the already but not yet for every believer. I really like how Paul has done this. If you look back at verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe." He sort of brackets it like this. So you may know what the hope of your calling is. The calling has happened. God has called you. Past tense, but still providing hope presently. Calling to what? The glorious riches of the inheritance in the saints. A future-orientedness that we get taste of now. And so bridging the gap of what we're called to and what we'll end up having is we have the power. The unsurpassing greatness of the power of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus toward those who believe now. And so as we walk through and struggle through life, as we deal with death and decay and brokenness, we know what we've been called to. We know what the hope of our inheritance is. And we have the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ available and working in us through his Spirit right now. That's awesome news for me. I can't handle death without this hope. I can't handle the brokenness of my own sin without this hope. You see, Christ's exaltation and authority guarantee that that which he has promised will actually come to fruition. Because he has subjected everything underneath him, he can say this will happen and it will happen because nothing can thwart his purposes. He is in control. And that is good news. the power to guarantee it. You know, this idea of the guarantee, I've seen it on TV recently. There's a CarMax commercial. And CarMax is, you know, like a car dealership, and they really pride themselves on good customer service. And they had this one commercial of talking about the guarantee that they have, and they sort of daydream, what would it be like if the CarMax salesman with this guarantee actually was a weatherman? I don't know if you've seen this. It's actually like he's doing the evening news, and he's standing in front of the five-day forecast, and he says, I'm going to read it so I get it right. He says, the five-day forecast shows no rain, and we guarantee it. He says, if even one drop falls, the station will reimburse any money you spent planning a day with no rain. And in the background, you hear the producer saying, cut, cut, cut. I mean, this guy is guaranteeing no rain, right? With the full confidence of a CarMax guarantee. You can't guarantee the weather. I mean, you ever tried to predict the weather or guarantee what it's going to be like? On Friday, I was hanging out with a bunch of guys. We did a couple day retreat, and we were playing frisbee outside in the rain. I mean, we were like, we're away for a day and a half. We're going to play. And it was pouring down rain where we were all day. We kept looking at the weather going, 60% rain. Like, at what point is 100%? You know, like, it's been pouring from like 5 a.m. till 5 p.m. But you can't guarantee this. What can you guarantee? You know, you can't guarantee the weather. You can't guarantee a lot of things because we don't have the ability or power to do anything about it. We can just tell you what actually is happening. Thank God we have a king that doesn't just tell us what actually is happening, but he can affect change and he can guarantee something and it can come to fruition because all things are under his rule and authority. That's good news for us. Let me ask you this. Where are you not believing the gospel? Where is the stench of death and decay evident in your life? Evident in my life? You know, where is the grip of sin seemingly too powerful to overcome? Will you believe that in Christ you have the power to overcome all spiritual and sinful authorities that want to destroy you? You may be sitting there thinking, I just can't stop doing this. Or I just can't come to do this. I'm powerless. Do you realize if you believe in Jesus Christ, in Christ, you have the power of the resurrection, of newness of life. You have the power of the exaltation of Christ, the rule, and being able to subject all other authorities underneath because of Christ. You can, in Christ. Will you believe that in the resurrection you have new life? You don't have to continue in sin. I loved hearing Reed's story this morning. Wasn't that good to hear? The power of the resurrection is this. God can take a bully who bullied those with special needs and say, you know what? That very thing I'm going to take and redeem. And I'm going to make that the thread of your story. To when you are an adult man, I have taken a dead bully and now made you alive. And you now care and defend the very people you picked on. That's the gospel. To take the very wound and hurt in our own story, the death and the stench of decay, to redeem that and make that a point of life and newness. Do you believe that God can do that with your story? That he can take those very things that you're ashamed of and that you hate about your life, and the power of the resurrection says, I can flip that and make that new. And I can redeem even that thing, whatever that is in your life. He can do that. He can make it new. Will you trust that Christ is in control and ruling now, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of chaos, sin, or destruction? That Christ's rule on high has never wavered. He has never overlooked something or been absent from the office. But his rule has been continuous and good. The power of God is demonstrated in Christ resurrected and exalted. And that same power is for you and is for me. And I praise God for that. This same king who is resurrected and who is exalted is head over the church. And that's how Paul finishes up this section here. I want to read verses 22 and 23. He says this, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The the hope for the church is rooted in Christ's headship of the church, that he is the head. Do you hear the personal and intimate relationship that Christ has with his church? There is that last phrase where it says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That phrase has filled volumes of commentaries. What does it really mean? The fullness of him. What does that mean? Does it mean, you know, the word fullness in the Greek can either mean that which fills or that which is filled by. And so commentators go back and forth. Does it mean the church is that which fills Christ or the church that which is filled by Christ? And there are actually really good arguments on both sides. And I kind of had a reaction to one and then read more and thought, well, maybe I'm here. And I'm going to kind of go right down the middle for you because that's where I am today. So I'll tell you kind of why I landed there. But in the broader context, I think the best rendering for that word is that which is filled by Christ, the church. We are the body, that which is filled by Christ, because Christ lacks nothing. Christ needs nothing from us. He is full and complete in the Trinity. They are one and they lack nothing. The fullness of God. You know, and in other parts of Scripture, Jesus Christ has said all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. And so he is complete. However, there is a sense in which the church is the fullness of the work that Christ came to do. Christ came to seek and save the lost. Christ came in to seek his sheep. And he says, of which I will not lose one. And so the church, that was his redemptive purpose to come in and to redeem his creation and to establish his people, the church. John Calvin comments on this and says, Christ refuses to regard himself complete until he possesses all his parts. If Calvin can comment on that, I think we're in pretty good shape if we can hear what Calvin says there. You know, the personal nature that Christ relates to his church is the head, that which is filling the church. The metaphors in Scripture, the body to the head, the branches to the vine, the groom to the bride, the sheep to the shepherd. He cares. He rules well and he loves his church. And then there's the powerful and ruling dynamic of Christ directing, guiding and sustaining his church. And that gives me hope that Christ is our head. He's the one who's sustaining it. He's the one who's guiding it. He's the one who's directing it as a head directs a body. You know what they say when you're learning to ride a bike, or for me, actually, I didn't really realize this until I was learning to ride a motorcycle. They say you turn with your eyes. What? And you turn with your hands. No. Here's the thing. Where your eyes are, your body will naturally follow. It's true. When they're teaching you to golf, they say, don't look at the sand trap or the lake, because if you look at them, you're going to hit there. You look where you want to go. Now, it doesn't mean it's still going to go there, but that's what they teach you to do. Same thing. You hit. You throw with your eyes. You drive with your eyes. I mean, even in a car, if you're driving and you're looking at the pretty flowers, you're going to be in the pretty flowers because your body will naturally do this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one leading and sustaining. Where he goes, we will go. That's good news for the church. He is our head. He's the one who's conquered death and evil, and he empowers the church to proclaim new life and hope in the midst of death and decay. And Christ is Lord over all things. He says, Lord over all things to the church. That's a unique phrase. He's Lord, because already he said he's sovereign over all of these things. And then he says he is Lord over all things to the church. The church is the unique beneficiary of Christ's lordship over all things. See, his supremacy over the world is for the benefit of his people. He has subjected all things under his rule and now governs and rules his creation and his church for our edification and for his glory. That's fantastically bizarre. That he has done all of these things for his people. And yet it's true. We share in his power and his glory. Verse 19 says, this power, this unbelievable power of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ is towards those of us who would believe in Jesus Christ. J.B. Lightfoot, who is a commentator, says this about it. He says, all the divine graces which reside in Christ are imparted to the church. Again, that idea of being in Christ. In Christ, we receive all of the blessings, all of the inheritance, all of the riches, his exaltation, his resurrection, they are imparted to the church, where we are now a community of the resurrected. We are now a community of those of the exalted, because we are one with Christ who is resurrected and exalted. He is Lord over the church. And we have the unique position of being empowered by the true King through his Spirit to share this power and to demonstrate to the world what true authority looks like, what true dominion looks like, what true power looks like. Think about that. Again, that idea of dominion and power and authority. We as a church have an opportunity to the watching world to demonstrate, what does redeemed, resurrected authority look like? In a church, but then also as you go out into your little dominions, what does it mean to be a redeemed, resurrected boss? A redeemed, resurrected teacher? A redeemed, resurrected doctor who has authority and dominion over surgery or over pediatrics? Or, man, the church has a great responsibility and a great opportunity to demonstrate what renewed dominion, power, and authority, because we serve under the one who demonstrates what that is and empowers us to do it. We can demonstrate to the watching world the way things one day will be in the age to come, and we can show them glimpses of it now in the overlap of the ages, saying one day it will truly be fully recognized. And right now, let us give you glimpses of the goodness that is to come in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. You know, growing up, when my family would travel, oftentimes I'd like to get a car magazine. I love to read about cars, which is actually pretty funny, because I was telling Jonelle this last week, and she's like, you don't like cars. I'm like, I love cars. I'm like, you didn't know that about me? You know, you've been married for 3 years, and there's still stuff like surprise her. Well, I surprise her all the time with stuff, but like just information stuff. I'm like, you didn't know I like cars? I used to dream about cars, read magazines, have posters of cars. I still love looking at cars and knowing all the car names and what their different things, you know, like how much power they have and how fast they can go and mile. Actually, now more than anything, how many miles to the gallon they get. there was a movie that came out maybe almost 10 years ago now, and it was a futuristic set movie. And one of the cars in the movie was made by Lexus, and Lexus kind of sponsored this movie. And they were saying, this car that was in this movie is going to come to production after the movie. And I thought, that car is awesome. I cannot wait till it's produced. Well, when they produced it, it was kind of lame. You know, I mean, the way they showed it in the movie with all the bells and whistles and this cool futuristic body style, they changed all that. And they modified it to make it more marketable, more accessible to the common, you know, to the general public. It just wasn't as cool. You know, usually the excitement of what could be is dulled down by what eventually gets produced. You know, I love looking at the concept cars online. Like, at this auto show, here's the concept car. You never see that on the road. It's just theory. It always usually gets dulled down into something more practical and less exciting. If you don't understand the car analogy, let me try this. We do it with food. Can something that looks like cake, tastes like cake, not have the calories of cake? Is this too good to be true? Yes, it is too good to be true. Because you know, anytime you eat the imitation food that's supposed to be so much better for you, but have the same taste, you're so disappointed. You know, the imitation cake, you're like, this tastes like styrofoam with mayonnaise on it. What are they thinking? Come on, you can't fool me into eating this? Yeah. You know, I know frozen yogurt's a big thing now, but like, come on. Ice cream is so much better, you know, like in the taste. Everything we do, we have this great idea of what it could be like, and we're most often disappointed because our hopes are usually pipe dreams, and the reality of the sin and decay of the world come in, and there's limitations, and it just can't be that way. The church has a unique place in this world. Because when we proclaim the newness of life, it's not a pipe dream. It's not a concept. It's not a theory. It's the truth. Because we have a king who can make it happen. We have the head of the church who has subjected all things under himself to the church. And so the church has a unique place in the world to offer hope. We will continue to be a beacon of hope in a hurting world because its king is in the business of taking dead, lifeless people and giving them life. The church is in the business of seeing the resurrection power at work in every sphere of our lives. The body of Christ proclaims a risen, ruling king. And this should affect everything. This affects our worship. This affects our speech. It affects our spending habits. It affects our relationships. It affects how we date, how we love our spouse, how we love our family. The resurrected, ruling king affects everything. And I need to say this too. The hope for our church here at Covenant Presbyterian Church as we move forward this fall is this. Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. And not one thing can slip by his rule. And that gives me great hope that we serve a king who is risen, who has all authority, and he is intimately connected with this body and with the church worldwide. That gives me great hope. He is the head. We are the body, and we will go as he goes. We will live because he lives, and we will hope because our fullness is in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are risen from the dead and you are ruling now on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father, where all things are subject to you, where all principalities, all authorities, all rule and dominion and power are subject to you. There's not one thing that slips by you. You rule perfectly and sovereignly. Jesus, I pray that this knowledge does not just puff up and put more information into our heads. But Lord, with this knowledge of the power we have that is demonstrated in Christ's resurrection and exaltation, change the way we think, change the way we act, and have a confidence-based hope that compels us to move forward in this life, proclaiming the age to come. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.